Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 as we end this portion of God's Word. We have some unfinished business based upon last week. Remember last week we were looking at this issue of spiritual weakness in the life, in the lives of Christians. And I come up with this little outline based upon chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. Get up and get going, first point. Strengthen your hands and knees and make straight paths for your feet. And then set goals. Don't be passive, be proactive. Pursue peace, pursue holiness. Make it a goal to be godly, to be Christ-like. Anybody listen to David Jeremiah today as Gloria and I did at 8:30 on television? Anybody hear him this morning? He's speaking on the matter of peace and on that issue. And then as we try to overcome spiritual weakness in our lives, watch out for these pitfalls. And the author talks about this as we try to point it out in verses 15 and 16. You have this threefold mention of the word lest. In 15, looking carefully, watch out lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That is a lack of appreciation of the purpose of God's grace in your life day by day. Person is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. But yet, day by day, it's so easy to lack an appreciation and a dependence upon God's grace. We are what we are by God's grace, Paul said. And the grace of God that saves us, we saw in Titus 2, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil age. And so the grace of God is a great motivation to pursuing peace and holiness. In that day, though, the problem was this legalism was in there. Still, there was a dependence upon the temple in Jerusalem and the diet prescribed in the Mosaic Law, that somehow that could give them victory and triumph in a day-by-day walk. And the author is trying to show that's not true. The second one was, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Don't become bitter. It's so easy to become bitter. We have seen that. We become bitter when people just hurt us, disappoint us, double cross us. Friends, family, the church, the pastor, wow, and even God. We just don't understand. And it's so easy to become bitter, especially when you don't understand what God is doing. You have to just trust Him and walk by faith. Now, we come to the third one, where he says this concerning, and we're introduced again to this man, Esau, which I call, check choices out of the will of God. Choices out of the will of God. How many believers make decisions contrary to the will of God? Or they do not consult the will of God. The will of God is always, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's always good, it's always acceptable, it's always pleasing. And when you think the will of God is not that, you're actually deceiving yourself, or Satan is deceiving you, or somehow there's peer pressure for you to think that God's will is not what I want to pursue. And a good example of that is Esau and his choices. And he goes right back into the Old Testament, as we have seen. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Now, I don't think it means that Esau himself was a fornicator, although it is true that in his choice of wives, he chose two, and they were both Hittite women, and they were a grief, were they not, to Isaac and Rebekah. And so it's possible that he was a fornicator, a person involved in sexual immorality. But when you think of a fornicator, you think of the worst type of social, personal, relational sin there could be. Exploiting somebody, seeking gratification at the expense of somebody else. Profane, it gives you the idea here that someone who looks down on things that are really spiritual and godly and divine, and you totally have a disregard for them. You think that they are irrelevant, insignificant. And that's what he did. And we see it in two occasions. And what I want us to do is to take a look at these. He says, lest there be a fornicator, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Well, let's take our Bibles and go all the way back to the very first book of the Bible. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25 and take a look at the historical background of this decision. Genesis 25, verses 27 to 34. It says the boys grew. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah had twins. And Rebekah was having a problem with her pregnancy. It seemed like there was a boxing, wrestling match going on within her womb, right? It says the children struggled together within her. What is happening inside? They didn't have ultrasound. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her. Now keep in mind, the Lord is speaking to Rebekah. And I have the opinion that Isaac did not know what God said to Rebekah, that somehow she kept this. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And then this key phrase, the older shall serve the younger. That's what God told her. And that was God's will. That was God's purpose. So when her days were fulfilled, she gave birth to the boys. First came out red, that was Esau. Then the second came out, and he was Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. It was God's purpose that Esau would serve Jacob. Now, look at verse 27. The boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He liked venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. There's a problem right there, isn't there? Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. His name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Well, the birthright represented what, folks? Inheritance. A double inheritance. Family leadership. And in the days before the priesthood of Levi, high priesthood of Aaron, it meant the privilege of being the priest for the family. in offering sacrifices in that sense. What's this birthright to me? And Jacob says, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob gave Esau bread and stew. He ate and drank, arose and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. What's that to me? What was a privilege that God had given? He didn't want it. Second thing, if you come on back to Hebrews, keep your finger there in Genesis, and we'll be back. He goes on to say, in verse 17, he says, for then you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing. So we want to make a distinction here between the birthright, which took place with Jacob selling the stew to Esau, and the blessing, which is going to come later. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27, and look at verses 31 to 35. Now, you know the story, how that Isaac said to Esau, go on out, get some wild game, fix it for me, bring it to me, and I will bless you. Rebekah was listening. So she connives with Jacob, fix this goat, this lamb, we'll put on the skin on you. I don't know what kind of fragrance she had, maybe some musk, I don't know, spread all over him. And so he goes in, and Jacob gets the blessing, does he not? And you take a look there, he goes in verse 24, and Isaac is a little suspicious. And he says, are you really my son Esau? You know, how did you get this done so fast? And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game so that my soul may bless you. And so he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near, he kissed him, he smelled the smell of his clothing, blessed him, and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. See, that's just the opposite of what God said to Rebekah. So that's why I don't think he knew, but he was going to give it to Esau, because he thought Esau was the one, really, through whom the Abrahamic covenant blessing would go. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Right out of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. But he actually blessed Jacob, did he not? By the way, I think it shows you how that God, in his sovereignty, in his sovereign, gracious, redemptive will, can superintend and guide and control the actions and choices of people, God's people, the children of God, even when they are bad choices, to overcome them, control them, so that his will is ultimately accomplished. What Rebekah did was wrong. What Jacob did was wrong. What Isaac was doing ignorantly was wrong, blessing the wrong boy. But God somehow got it done. Doesn't mean that what they did was right. No. And God will judge deception and sin. Now, come on back here. It says, it happened as soon as Jacob had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? He said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. Wow. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now, wait a minute, Esau. You sold it willingly. You made a bad choice. And now, look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And then Isaac answered and said to him, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me. Bless me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. It says, you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, this is after he finds out that Jacob stole it, he was rejected. Somehow he wanted Isaac to reverse it, and he could not. And he found no place for repentance. No place for repentance in the heart of Isaac. Isaac could not change his mind. That's the meaning of repentance. He could not reverse what he had done, though he sought it diligently with tears. And the author says, watch out. Do you know there Christians can be like Esau, make a decision out of the will of God, realize what has happened, and be emotionally disturbed by it, and want it now, and they can't have it. It's sad. I felt so bad. Last night, that was one of the faculty from way, way back who was invited to attend the class reunion of 1977, 40th anniversary of their graduation, class of 1977. Got to talk with a few of the people. Talked with one. He was in my classes in Bible, had him in Greek. He and his wife had, who graduated also from Cedarville, 5 children. Something went wrong, and there was a divorce. 2 boys he sees, the 3 girls he never sees, they're with mom. Something happened. I don't know. I don't know whether it was an Esau decision or what. You know, whether somebody was unfaithful, just what happened. But your heart goes out. Somehow it can't be reversed. Maybe you know of people. And that certainly was the end of Esau. And I think the whole point is you don't make decisions lightly. You don't disobey God. Life. There is an effect to it. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And I think this whole idea of lest someone falls short of the grace of God, I think some people take advantage of the grace of God, you know, thinking, well, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. God has enough for grace to forgive all of my sin, so I can sin as much as I want, and God will forgive me. It's just the lie of the devil, is it not? And some of those are irreversible. Sad. And so you have this warning. Well, let's continue. Boy, we hear the rain out there too, don't we? Wow. Is that the remnant of that hurricane and storm that's coming up? It's come up that fast? Wow. It's amazing. Wow. They sure have been hit down in that area, haven't they? Wow. Yeah. All right, now we come to the contrast of two mountains. Look at verse 18. He says, you have not come to the mountain in verse 18, but you have come to Mount Zion. So there's going to be a contrast here between two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. The second mount, Mount Zion, is not referring to Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem today. Way back in 1982, Gloria and I took a group of students from Cedarville, and we studied at the Institute of Holy Land Studies, and it was located on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. And we were there for about 24 days. It's a three-week study. Great, great study. Mount Zion. No, this is talking about heavenly Mount Zion. But let's have a little fun. What mountains have you been on in this country or in the world? What mountains have you actually observed with your own eyes, either in this country or in the world? Call out. Okay, Rocky Mountains. Mount Rainier, right, in the state of Washington. We did not get to see it on our trip when we were out there because it was too cloudy. But we did see, let me say this, we did see Mount Baker. We were there for about 5 days when they had glorious sunshine, and Mount Baker was just there, snow-covered, and we went all the way up to what's called Artist Point, where we could see it very, very clearly. And when we got down in the Seattle area, it was cloudy, and nope, we did not get to see Mount Rainier this time. Yes? Okay, Adirondacks. Mount Shasta, okay. St. Helens.
Zug's Peaks. The Zug's Peaks in the Alps.
Okay, in the Alps.
Matterhorn.
Okay. We saw Eiger, Monk, and Jungfrau. I think that was at, in 82, we stayed at a youth hostel there and actually went up to one place and went up to a place that's named after Gloria. It's called Pete's Gloria. Remember, hon? You took a little, I mean, Gloria's got a lot of places. They sing her about her every Christmas. Say that again. Where's that located? Oh, yeah, I figure you're going to pull out one of those. Okay. Not Mount Washington, but there's one. Okay, all right. I mean, how many have been on the Mount of Olives? Anybody been to Israel, Mount of Olives? It's not very high, but Mount Hermon is snow-covered, by the way, year-round. You'll find snow up there, Mount Hermon. Mount Washington? Okay, very good. All right, folks, but here we're talking about Mount Sinai, which takes you back to the time of Moses and the giving of the law. And let's take a look at what we read about it. He says, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. Now, you could touch Mount Sinai, and that burned with fire, and in blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So it was a real mountain that could be touched by people or animal, but you're not supposed to do it. And it was so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And remember how God called him up. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights up on that mountain. He says, no, it's not that. And yet it's at that mountain that God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments, and then later on the whole Mosaic Law, including the offerings, the sacrifices, the proper worship of God, the setup of the tabernacle, and so on. Now, the point is this, that the law could never save anybody. Obedience to the law that was given at Mount Sinai could never save anyone. The law was never designed. The law was an expression of holiness, and it was designed to create fear and awe and a sense of guilt and moral responsibility before a holy God, but was not the means of salvation. It did reveal God and God's holiness, but it was not. There is nothing within the law, a gracious means to bring a sinner to repentance and faith and to be born into the family of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy has saved us. The law was never given. The law was holy and just and good, but you and I cannot keep that law. It was never designed that way. And we can't basically use that law as a means of salvation and as a means of sanctification. It's got to be based upon the ministry of Mount Calvary as seen now in Mount Zion, and it's through grace and grace alone that we are saved, and it's through grace and the ministry of the Spirit of God according to the new covenant that we are to become holy and pursue holiness and peace. Now, look at verse 22. On contrast, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. He's not talking about earthly Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God. Now, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says Abraham was looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the city. Book of Revelation, I saw the whole New Jerusalem, the holy city coming down. It's the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. Angels are there. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That refers to you and to me. That refers to all people who have been saved and who have died and have been absent from the body and present with the Lord. They are part of this general assembly and church of the firstborn. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the church, which is known as the body of Christ, is made up of saved Jew and saved Gentile, made one in Christ, accepted in Christ, who are registered in heaven. Our names are written there, right? To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And I agree with others who think that this is a reference to Old Testament believers. To Old Testament believers. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's there. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. There are some people who think that somehow that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross was somehow preserved and was taken into heaven, and that there is literal blood there, the blood that flowed through Jesus' arteries and veins. That's a possibility, but I think what it means is that all of the significance, you know, what shall can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We go back to the blood that he shed on the cross. He's no longer shedding blood. But the significance of that and the result of that is what we plead today. He says, which which speaks better things than that of Abel. So there's your contrast between this one mountain and the mountain that's in heaven. Now, that brings us to the next point, which I have called here just the commands. And I see just two in this passage. Let's take a look at them. Verse 25, the command, beware. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, that principle was true at the first mountain and the second mountain. And by the way, throughout this book, you have seen quite a few references to the idea that God has spoken, have we not? Let me just take you back for this reminder. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then in chapter 2, we saw this. In verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and then was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And then, of course, we know that God speaks today through his written word. This is the word of God. This is just as much the word as God, as if God would somehow personify himself, manifest himself here, and speak the words himself, the word of God. So that when scripture is read, we should not treat it like any other book. God is now speaking to us. He has spoken, but we can see it. And praise the Lord, we have it in our English language. So see then, you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wow. There's one day when God will shake both heaven and earth to make way for a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, the central city will be that holy city that comes down. And our God will be there, and our brothers and sisters in the Lord will be there. Amen. And then look at verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Well, we have gone through this hurricane season. We've seen a lot of things shaken, have we not? Moved by wind and water. Tremendous devastation. People losing everything. Folks, when you're in Christ, you can't lose everything. You can't lose him. And our inheritance is undefiled, reserved in heaven. And all that God has promised we will have today, tomorrow, and throughout eternity. Therefore, he says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. But we do it with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The God of grace is also a God who judges. And we of all people should never, never, never take God lightly. And I'm afraid we do. We profane that which is serious and spiritual and godly, unfortunately. And God will deal with that in his own way, which is hard to understand many times, but God will do that. Wow, it's quite a warning, isn't it? The book of Hebrews has a lot of warnings. We've gone through that. We've gone now for 2 years together with some breaks, but we'll come to chapter 13, and we have three more weeks in my time with you before we depart. But the next 3 weeks, we'll try to finish up the book of Hebrews. I want to thank you for coming out on such a tough night. Paul's here without Gloria. He told me that she's got a little cold and didn't want to spread it to us. Isn't that something? And I marvel at Paul and Gloria coming week after week. So be so easy not to come, and they do. And there are several like that out here, you dear folks. And I even told Art was having a little difficulty walking today. Well, Art, you can take a Sunday off. You're not going to take a Sunday off. I'd take a Sunday off, not him. That's marvelous. And I think that speaks to the good fellowship that you have, the commitment you have to the Lord and to this great church. And may God bless you and guide you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. Help us, our Father, to love you, to obey you, to follow you, to trust you all the time. May we realize that you want the very, very best for us, that your will is good and acceptable and pleasing. May we walk in your will. May we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We pray. Guide us as we go home. Give us safety, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.